Okay, I'm going to open us with a word of prayer. Good morning, nice snowy morning as we begin Sunday school. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your spirit, that we can be your people, that you feed us spiritually, that you give us the means to feed ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to focus on your word and that you would give us your spirit this morning, not just for our understanding, but for our transformation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we'll pick up the second letter of the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This is the letter to the church in Smyrna. And it begins in chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead, and he lives. As I've developed last week and spent a lot of time on, I believe, and I think the majority report is that the angel of the church that John writes to, seven angels, seven churches, are the ministers of the churches. Angel just being the ordinary word for messenger. To the messenger of the church in Smyrna, Jesus sends out messengers, and they were men, and yet they're called angeloi. But that's what the word messenger is. So I think I've done enough with that. There are no angels that appear in this chapter. John doesn't get to see them. Jesus says, write to the angel, he would have understood it as messenger. And that to me is very important because that's what a minister is supposed to be, a messenger. He is not the author. He is not the source. He is somebody who's given a message and he delivers it. And if he's faithful, he delivers only the message and he doesn't add to the message his own stuff and he doesn't take away from the message what he thinks people won't like so that people will like him more. He is the messenger. Don't be angry at the messenger, sometimes people will say. I'm just the messenger. Well, you better be just the messenger and not anything more. That's a tall order today. As you all know, when you're trying to bear witness to Christ, to some family member or in some situation where, wow, if I do that, they're not going to like me. And suddenly being a messenger is pretty difficult. Well, we're all in that situation. But it's to the minister of the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was an ancient city. It was conquered by the Aeolian Greeks in 1100 BC. So that's before David. It has an excellent natural harbor. In fact, if you look on the coast of Asia Minor, or Turkey, as we call it today, you know, it's very like, the coast looks like this. You know, it's all undulated. It's not this smooth, you know, line or anything. And the way Smyrna is, so you have Ephesus down here, and then north, but also west, like further out in the sea of Asia Minor, which is the Aegean Sea there, is Smyrna. So it's north-northwest of Ephesus because of, again, the way the land is, so it can actually even be, but both of them are port cities, both of them are on the sea, and Smyrna has an excellent natural harbor. If you look on the map, it's like this, I don't know if this is an isthmus, that's what it's called, but the water goes in like that, and there's like land, you know, like a hoagie on both sides or something. And so that, you know, they have this natural sort of streamlining of the land to prevent, you know, great storms or anything from the sea from coming into Smyrna. So it's this great natural harbor. And because of that, it was a chief city of trade and commerce. In fact, the commentaries and historians say that it rivaled Ephesus, which was considered the jewel of Asia Minor. And it rivaled Pergamos for its just greatness and wealth and opulence. It was known for its schools and science, for its medicine, and for its coinage. They produced coins there, which is why it became really the center of the emperor cult worship in the ancient world. In fact, when they were competing, the ancient cities were competing to who would get to build the temple for Tiberius. Smyrna won the award, and so it became sort of the guardian of the emperor cult. And so they were known for their idolatry. They had a 20,000 seat theater, so really big theater for that time. They were known for their very wide streets, their beautiful buildings. They had the temple of Zeus, of Sibyl, of Aphrodite, somebody else, I can't remember. So pagans, you know, gods and goddesses and emperor worship. And interestingly, the church in Smyrna survived for a long time, and Smyrna itself was one of the last cities to hold out against the Muslims when they were sweeping into Asia Minor and ultimately took Constantinople in 1454. Smyrna falls in 1424, only 30 years before, so it held out to the last. But it continued as an important trade city until the discovery of America. Smyrna was still an important city of trade and of port, when they began to use the sea route to India as well. But one of the interesting things is Smyrna is the home to Polycarp. And Polycarp, according to church tradition, was ordained by John the Apostle to be the bishop of Smyrna. So that is kind of a significant thing. Polycarp is actually the earliest martyr for whom we have a detailed account of his martyrdom. Maybe you've heard of Polycarp and the martyrdom of Polycarp. But so John would have ordained him maybe before this letter, if this is the latter date, or after this letter, if this is the earlier date, because Polycarp, we're pretty sure, is martyred in 155, and he speaks of being 86 years having served Christ. Now, whether or not he meant 86 years he was old or 86 years as a Christian, maybe being converted as a young man of 12 or 14 or something, he could have been close to 100 years old. But he was a very old man when he was martyred in 155 B.C. Most scholars, the dates that I have for him are, you know, that you look up, you know, about 69 to 155. That would put him at 86, if, you know, 86 years old, if that's what he meant by saying 86 years I have served Christ. He was actually burned and then thrust through with his spear. I have the account of Polycarp's martyrdom in this wonderful book that was sent to me. It says he was an elderly man eating dinner at his table. There were Christians being rounded up and executed in the arena, and Polycarp refused to go into hiding and to leave. Soldiers came eventually to his house when they learned, after torturing one of his servants, where he was, because they were after him because he was the bishop. And instead of fleeing, when the soldiers knocked, he said, "God's will be done." And he asked for food to be brought for the soldiers. And then he requested an hour for prayer before they took him, and they were so amazed by his fearlessness that they gave him an hour to pray. And in fact, he took 2 hours, typical minister. And he prayed for 2 hours, and he prayed for all the Christians that he knew. He prayed for the universal church, and then the soldiers took him. And as he entered the stadium, there were several Christians present who were trying to encourage him, and there were claims that maybe the voice or something spoke. I don't put a lot of stock in that. But because of his age, the Roman proconsul gave Polycarp a final chance to live. And it's interesting, if you have to understand, that not only were the pagans after the Christians, but the historians talk about that. Remember, the Jews who didn't believe, the Judaizer group, really hated the Christians and persecuted them. That's who was persecuting Paul. That's who tried to kill Paul. Remember, those guys take an oath that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul in the book of Acts. And they're all Jews hating and persecuting the early Christians. And that was sort of what the early Christians knew, especially in the first century. Most of their persecutors were the Jews. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, the Romans are always sort of hands off. You know, the governor's like, "Ah, whatever, get out of here." You know, they ignore as one man's being beaten. The one guy washes his hands and throws him out of the court, and he doesn't want to hear about their religious squabbles, because they looked at it as just this squabble within Judaism, and the Jews were always fighting among themselves. And so the Romans were just not interested early on in persecuting the Christians, not until Nero, and even Nero was mostly local. But so it was, according to historians, at the instigation of the Jews who were stirring up the crowds in Smyrna for Christian blood, because they had killed some, you know, by this time, and it's 155 AD. And so they're trying to blame things on the Christians and get the Christians to be martyred by the pagans. It's very unfortunate that those who would claim to believe in the God of the Old Testament would want pagans to kill Christians who also believed the Old Testament, but that's what happened. But anyway, the Roman proconsul gives Polycarp one final chance. Rather than burning the incense to Caesar, which he had refused to do, he said, all you have to do, Polycarp, is wave to the Christians who were there and say, away with the atheists, because there were others, 12 others who were being waiting to be killed from Philadelphia, which is also mentioned in Revelation. And so rather than wave at the Christians and say away with the atheists, and you understand why they called Christians atheists, right? Because they didn't believe in all the gods and goddesses. That was one of the charges against the Christians. Why were they persecuted? They were atheists. They denied Zeus and Aphrodite and Pallas and all the gods and goddesses. And so that's the way the Roman pagan says, say away with the atheists. Atheism was against the law, punishable by death under Rome. You had to confess the gods. And so rather than wave at the Christians, Polycarp looks at the crowd in the arena and says, away with the atheists, and waves his arm at them. You know, so the proconsul's stuck. He doesn't want to kill this old man because he knows it's not going to do anything other than, you know, look bad on the Romans. And so, the proconsul says, swear, and I'll let you go. Just reproach Christ. Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul urged him again, swear by the fortune of Caesar. He's trying to keep, you know, just lowering it a little bit. Or just say something about Caesar. Polycarp replied, since you vainly think that I will swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. See, that profession was punishable by death at that time. So he just says, okay, you want a reason to execute me? I'm a Christian. The proconsul threatened, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Polycarp replied, call them, for we cannot repent from what is better to what is worse, but it is noble to turn from what is evil to what is righteous. Then the proconsul threatened Polycarp with fire, but he responded, you threaten me with fire that burns an hour and is soon quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you want. Finally, the proconsul sent a herald to the middle of the stadium to announce that Polycarp confessed his faith as a Christian. So now it's public that he has to be killed. The crowd shouted for Philip, the Asiarch, to send a lion against Polycarp, but he refused. They shouted for Polycarp to be burned. They moved him up to the marketplace, prepared the pyre. Polycarp undressed and climbed up, and they were going to nail him to the stake so that he would stay in the fire. And he said, leave me like this. He who gives me to endure the fire will also give me to remain on the pyre without nails. So they did not nail him, but tied him up. And bravely, Polycarp prayed as the soldiers prepared the wood, and it gives his prayer and so forth, and eventually they kill him. They also say that the flames would not go into where he was, and so that eventually the Romans stab him with a spear. And Polycarp is martyred. The bishop of Smyrna. Now, even if it's the later date, he would not have been the bishop of Smyrna at this time, unless he was the bishop at like 24 years old or something, which is probably not the case. But anyway, Smyrna is no stranger to persecution. And that continued long after John wrote this letter. Polycarp is considered one of the apostolic fathers. Those church fathers who knew the apostles, Clement and Ignatius, or two others. And so just some interesting background of Smyrna. If you, you know, we don't think of Smyrna too often. There was a church, important council at Smyrna as well. The first and the last, this is the third time Jesus uses this title, chapter 1, verse 11, verse 17. The first and the last, obviously, is a claim to deity, to divinity. The only one who has the power of being, because he is the first, he is the one who is without cause. He is always here, he is always the existing one, the one who is. And God always is, always was, always will be, thus the first and the last. This is just a clear title to be God. No one else can say that, right? I am the first and the last. You can think of the Jehovah's Witness version of Jesus, that he's the first created being. Well, it doesn't work. I am the first and the last. You can't be the first and at the same time the last. who was dead and he lives. So here's the reference to the crucifixion, obviously, and is alive and lives, is alive. The literal rendering of the to be verb in the aorist active, meaning that it's completed action, so that Christ, who was dead, is now alive. Completed action. In other words, he has the fullness of life now. His life is full and perfect, and there is no becoming in his life. He is life. I think all that's present in that, the way the verb is there. He lives, he liveth. And now he begins to address the church. So he introduces himself like he does in every letter, says something about who he is so the church knows who he is. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. It's all the words of Christ. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know your works is not in the critical text. If you have an ESV Bible, it's not going to say that, but it's in the majority text. Now, whether it's stated or not, it's obviously true that God knows the works of the church. And so there's a little bit of a manuscript issue then on that point. I'm going to talk about that more in a minute. But the phrase, I know your works, is found in all seven letters as given in the majority text again. I know your works, I know your works. Seven times to the seven churches. In the critical text, it's only in five of the seven letters. There are two churches where Jesus doesn't say that, even though obviously he knows their works. It kind of goes without saying, right? So it's not found here. And then in 2:13 in the letter to Pergamum, in the critical text. So let me just remind you of that. I know someone had asked me a question about the critical and the majority text that I keep talking about. Sometimes every once in a while I do an explanation. So if you've heard the explanation and you know the difference, then you know, bear with me for a moment for those who don't. We don't have any of the original manuscripts of Scripture, right? We don't have the actual letter that Paul himself touched and wrote. That's true for all ancient writings. We don't have any of the original writings of Plato or Caesar or Livy or anybody, you know, going back even well after the time of Christ. We don't have any of the originals, okay? So we have copies and we have manuscripts, some of which go back to the early second, if not the late first century, in some of these papyri and fragments and unctuals and things like that. And if you get just a couple of hundred years from the time of Christ, we have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament. More, way more than any other book of antiquity. Way more, like 24,000 within 500 years. Fragments and whole books and whole letters and collections of letters and so forth that obviously early Christians used, and we, you know, they're preserved well now. And I have a book, you know, the ancient manuscripts of the Bible, and it has the photographs of these ancient fragments where they can just from, you know, words and placement on like a little piece of parchment, they go, oh, that's John chapter 4, you know, part of verse 19 or something like that. And because paper was kind of a commodity back then, especially papyri and paper, vellum and other kinds, a lot of times you would write on something and then you would reuse it. You know, you would sort of rub it out and reuse it. And they found some scripture written on like bills of sale in Alexandria, for example, that it was scripture first and then it became a bill of sale. Somebody wrote over it, you know, and something. Then they, with our, you know, x-rays and different ways of looking at manuscripts under microscopes, they say, oh, wow, this is actually reproduction of or copy of scripture. Now, I say all that to say that because we don't have the original manuscripts, right, and we have fragments, there is sort of two big bodies of manuscripts that scholars refer to. And the majority text is the Byzantine family of manuscripts, most of them found in Byzantium, preserved there. And there are a whole lot of them, all right? That's why they're called the majority text, because there's a lot more of them than there is of the critical text. And again, this would include all kinds of fragments and unctuals and early copies, but no originals, because there are no originals. And they're later in date as critical scholars date them, and we don't really know other than, you know, we can try to be sure, and sometimes you're more sure than others, but then you have the critical text manuscripts, which are actually discovered later. So, for example, the King James Bible is written on about 12 different manuscript families of the majority text, which has been called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is just part of the majority text, a very small part. In the 1500s, that's about all that the people in the West had. And so that's why the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the King James Bible, they all went by, the Textus Receptus, a small family of the majority text. Very good, very reliable, nothing wrong with it, but it's just not a lot. It's just about 12, manuscripts, 12 copies. As the modern world comes into play and, we can find more things and communicate more things and preserve more things and decipher more things with different kinds of ways of doing it, they find a bunch of manuscripts. Everybody's familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? 1940s. Now, there's not any Christian manuscripts there because that's before Christ. That's, the Masoretes Essenes who are preserving the Old Testament. And they're wiped out in 70 AD. Christians didn't live in those caves. Those were Jews. So you're not going to find any Christian manuscripts. But that's how things are discovered, right? They find caves or something. Well, they find a bunch of manuscripts in the 1800s, 1900s in the Vatican and around the Vatican Library and so forth and in Alexandria. And so you have these families of manuscripts called the Alexandria manuscripts and the Vaticanus manuscripts. And those are the critical texts, okay? Because they are, by critical scholars, judged to be more ancient, and they say better manuscripts, more well-preserved and so forth, in better condition, because they weren't stored out and found in caves and stuff like some of the other ones were in the Byzantine manuscripts. But there's a lot less of them, okay? So majority, a lot more, a little bit later in date. And the critical scholars, looking at the later ones that we've discovered, which are fewer, but they say they're better. Now, the better judgment is, in my judgment, not objective, right? Why are they better? Well, they're in better condition. That could have meant that the people of that day knew that they were not as reliable. The best books on my shelf are the ones I never take off and read. They're in excellent condition. The ones that I read like crazy are falling apart. So the idea that the critical manuscripts are better because they're better preserved and therefore they're more accurate is, in my opinion, subjective, not objective. The objective thing that no one can deny is counting manuscripts, right? If I have 50 manuscripts over here that say the same thing and 5 over here, 50 is more than 5. That's not a subjective opinion of mine. I think we all understand that. That's why I'm more partial to the majority text, because I'm just more interested in counting the number of copies, and I think Christians would be more familiar. So when you hear that, majority text, critical text, that's what that's referring to, okay? And also, you need to understand that the changes, the differences, they amount to nothing. In other words, you're never going to find, the majority text saying Jesus is God and the critical text saying Jesus is just a man. All right, never anything like that. That it's like what we have here, where the critical text doesn't have "I know your works," but the majority text does. And again, it doesn't matter if it's really there or not. We know that Jesus knows their works. It's that kind of thing where it doesn't affect any doctrine. It really doesn't. Now, all the differences. Sometimes, one will say Jesus, the other one will say Lord, or the other one will say Lord Jesus, or the other one will say Jesus Christ, and then Lord Christ, and things like that. That's the majority, the vast majority of the differences between the critical and the majority text. Ron.
Yeah, I think we always have to be careful because you have some people in certain kind of King James only camps that can
yes.
be very harsh and critical and call a lot of other translations of the devil. And they can begin to, Christians can begin to judge Christians, and it is an important issue, but it should never come to the point, I believe, where whether you have a King James or an NASB, both Christians, if they're witnessing some ministry, and one's a King James guy and one's an NASB guy, they know the same gospel, they have the same truth, and they can lead that same person in calling somebody repentance and faith with the same amount of truth.
Absolutely. And that should be the attitude of every Christian. But there is a group called the King James Only that, especially 30 years ago, they were like, if you don't have the King James, maybe you're not a Christian. And there's just no foundation for that. And in study, because again, we're all going by these ancient manuscripts, these ancient copies, and the more we have, by the way, the more we can know that we have what God said, because we can check them off, right? Nobody questions whether or not we know what Plato really said, and yet we only have like 20 manuscripts of Plato. I mean, that's it. And they're hundreds of years after he wrote, like 500 or more years after he wrote, the earliest extant. And again, just fragments. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts. In fact, just the church fathers, if we don't even look at a single manuscript, if we just look at the church fathers from the first 400 years of church history, we could reproduce the entire New Testament except for like two verses. That's how many quotes. And with all those, you check and check and check. So we know, we can be more confident that we have what the original manuscripts actually say. And actually said, you know, probably not existing anymore, crumbled to dust. But we can be more certain that we have them, what it said, than we can of any other book in history.
Brandon. I'd say two things. The King James only movement is still alive and well.
Oh, okay, okay.
It's just generally in, like, independent Baptist churches.
Okay. Okay.
And then okay. Also, like with the newer translations, some of them do have a very strong philosophical bent.
Yes.
Or, you know, things like with the NIV.
Yes.
Completely
yes.
Mirroring the text.
Yes, absolutely.
Instead of just translating it what it actually says.
Yes.
Translating it to something that fits their idea of what it should say.
That's true. I don't know if you heard Brandon. Number one, about the King James only being alive and well today, I actually met a guy one time who said, why don't you go to church? And he said, you know, because he said he was a Christian. He said, well, I don't know of any church that uses the King James. And I said, well, why does a church have, I mean, can you think of that? So clearly we are all commanded to go to church. And clearly the issue of which translation, if it's a faithful translation, is a very minor thing. And yet he's swallowing, you know, the camel up here, not going to church because nobody uses the translation that he likes. Boy, you're really out of balance when that happens, I think. And but what Brandon also said is very true, and this is something I would want to exhort all of you, and please come to me if you're not sure about this. But today especially, buying a new translation of the Bible, a lot of them are no longer really translations. They are exercises in trying to communicate a certain ideology, and they're changing the words, especially the pronouns.
Yeah.
That's where you see it. You can do a search, and there's some very good conservative Bible-believing scholars who have collected and done the analysis. But if you do a search on your phone, don't do it now, but gender-neutral translations. Just do a search on gender-neutral translations. Almost all of the modern translations are in the category of gender-neutral. They will get rid of the word man. They'll get rid of the he's. That's sexist. And they'll change it to they, which actually changes a singular pronouncement to a plural one. Let a man examine himself, right? Let them examine themselves. Oh, well, that's just the church then. That's not me. I mean, do you see how that can change the meaning? And that's why you got to be really careful. I would only recommend right now the New King James, the ESV, and they keep updating that, and I'm kind of worried that they're going to start going more in that direction, but originally at least the ESV. The New American Standard, either of 1977 or of 1995. A newer one's coming out, and I do not recommend it. 1995 may be the best of all. Very good, especially in the Old Testament. I like the New King James in the New Testament because it follows the majority text. But those three, if you want the Old King James, it's fine. It's faithful too, but you've got to have an Old English dictionary because there's a lot of words that have changed their meaning in the time period. And you just need to be aware of that. You know, there are a lot of words that you may read and you're understanding one way, but in 1611 it meant something else. And so it's just a little bit harder, I think, to get it. But those are I would also recommend the 1984 American Version NIV. I know that was very popular, and there's nothing wrong with that translation. It's actually a very good one. It's not as literal as the New King James or New American Standard or even the ESV, but it is faithful. And it's not gender neutral. Now, anything later in the NIV, I would not recommend because, especially the 2011 beyond, it is gender neutral. The NRSV, gender neutral. On and on. I mean, many of these. And you just got to be really careful when you buy Bibles that you're not buying a Bible that's not a translation, But it's actually, again, trying to further a program that is unbiblical. And that actually, when you think of it, condemns God, right? If it's wrong to have certain masculine pronouns, guess who inspired that? Guess who's wrong now? I don't care what people think today. I want the word of God as God gave it. And it is not sexist. This culture is sexist. And it's unbiblical. All right, so that's it for the sermon. Let's get back to the lesson that we're in. Sorry, but I did want to do the critical text, majority text things. And that does feed into other issues like, you know, King James only and so forth. But just be aware of that. It's not a big deal, but sometimes you have to pick. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but rich you are. Tribulation, the common word, as found in chapter 1, verse 9, the tribulation that is in Jesus. Remember that word again means pressure. Just pressure, that you're being pressed by something. Tribulation. We feel the pressure of tribulation. And it's, again, germane to being in Jesus. Words, this word tribulation is found 5 times in Revelation. 1, 9, 2, 9, and 10, 22, 3 times in chapter 2. And then one final time in chapter 7, verse 14. Poverty is the only time in the book that you find the word poverty. And this is just the ordinary word for material lack, being poor in the things of physical things. Rich means to have an abundance of possessions, wealth, or some other thing. It can be spiritual. You can be rich in faith. God is rich in mercy. I give you a couple examples here. James 2:5, rich in faith. God is rich in mercy. So it's not just material wealth. And that's what God is, that's what Christ is saying to this church. They are materially poor. They don't have a lot of money in this church, right? You can think of our Croatian brothers and sisters, right? They don't have a lot of wealth, but they're rich in faith. And that's what this church was. It was rich in faith. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Yeah, it looks like you're poor, but you are rich in what matters. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what we want him to say about us. It doesn't mean that riches are bad, right? Oh, I've got to be poor to be good. That Christians go there sometimes. We should desire to have plenty that we can, you know, God actually blesses people with wealth. Look at Job. He blessed him with wealth because he was so faithful. Heaven's going to be a place of wealth, not a place of poverty. God's going to bless his children with amazing wealth in heaven. So wealth is not bad in and of itself, but we can turn it into an idol, right? That's the thing. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and we've got to guard our hearts against that. And the church can think there's something because they have a lot. We've been blessed with a lot here at Providence. We better never put our faith in that or think we're special because we have a nice, healthy budget. That doesn't mean anything spiritually necessarily. So, and Jesus taught that, right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, earthly treasures, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in. Jesus is saying, even if you use them for good, it's still, you can't hold on to it. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. We want our heart to always be with God, to be more like God, and that's being rich in faith. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not. Blasphemy is just any kind of denigrating speech. It doesn't necessarily have to be what we think, a special speech directed against God. The word blasphemy is often used in the New Testament to refer to condemning speech of people. And so I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. It seems like the blasphemy here is against the church in Smyrna. They're being reviled. They're being disrespected, slandered. And Jews here, the word Jew corresponds to believer. The word Jew is used like the word Christian in this text, which I think is very interesting. I know those who say they are Jews but are not, who say that they are my people but they're not. That's what John is saying. To be a Jew in the religious sense, because Jew is one of those, really one of the only words I know of that identifies both a people group ethnicity and also identifies a kind of religion, right? You can be a Swedish person who converts to Judaism and now you're a Jew in religion, or you can be a Jew who, you know, believes in Buddha. So you can have that understanding, right? A Jew means person or a Jew means religion. And so I think here that's what he's talking about, Jewish in the sense of religion, the ultimate Jew obviously being Jesus, who taught the true religion, and we call that Christianity now and not Judaism, which is what it was called before Christ. So But the true Jew would have received Christ, would have is waiting for Christ, would have accepted him when he came. And if you are Jewish waiting for Christ and then Christ comes and you don't accept him, you're not a true Jew anymore. I think that's the thing. They're, you know, the Jews that don't believe are not children of Abraham. They're children of Esau. They're children of Ishmael. They've rejected their heritage. They've rejected Abraham's faith. And that's what it means to be a true Jew, to have the faith of Abraham in the Messiah that was to come. We know he has come. So this could be, what does this mean? This could be members of the church in Smyrna who claim to be true believers in Christ, or, you know, people in contact with members of the church who claim to be true believers in God, but they're false. It could refer to the nearby synagogues, and I said to you, the Jews stirred up the pagans in Smyrna in the martyrdom of Polycarp, and so it could be that there, this was starting to happen already, that the synagogue was trying to get, you know, the Roman authorities to outlaw the Christians somehow. The blasphemy could be the false profession. They said they're Christians, but they're not. Or it could be opposition to the church. Do you see that? We don't necessarily know what the blasphemy is. But they are a synagogue of Satan. Again, the word synagogue here is used like the word church would be. And in Greek, synagoge, it just means a gathering, an assembly, right? A church is a synagogue in that sense. So they were a synagogue or church outwardly, but they didn't believe in Christ. That could be an explanation. And so they're a false synagogue. So this group of worshipers is, it's funny, the word synagogue can mean the assembly, the people, or it can mean the building. I'm going to the synagogue. Kind of the way we use church, right? Oh, I'm going to church. We mean the building, but we are the church. I mean, it's kind of the same way. It's used the same way. So they're a synagogue of Satan. Now, that doesn't mean that they were Satan worshipers. Okay, we don't want to get that in our heads at all. They were not. It's not at all what John is saying. It just means that they are serving the purpose of Satan in opposing Christ, in opposing the truth. They claim to be God's worshipers, but they're doing the work of Satan in corrupting the church, in being unbelievers within the church or unbelievers criticizing the church. In some level, they're rejecting Jesus either outwardly or falsely, inwardly, with a false profession. And because Satan's opposition is to the destroy or corrupt the church, that's why they're a synagogue of Satan, because they're trying either to destroy or corrupt the church. This is the first time, by the way, the word Satan occurs in the book of Revelation. And it occurs in Revelation more than any other book. 8 times we have the word Satan, 6 times in Mark and Luke, and then 4 times in Matthew. So the word Satan appears more in Revelation than any other. And it literally means adversary. Satan is the adversary, the opponent. It's really the more the formal name of the devil being more of what he does and what he is, but Satan being his name more. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil, so synagogue of Satan, and now right away the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So you're not to fear the things you're about to suffer. And this is all in the singular. No one, let no one, you singular, fear the things you singular are about to suffer, which I say here is a tall order, because Christ is saying it's going to happen. You are about to suffer. You will suffer. It's not you might, you may. You know, you might be able to escape this. Nope, you're not going to. I mean, if you're faithful, you could escape by denying Christ, but then that would be the worst suffering. So it's not something that they're going to escape, and Christ doesn't keep it from them or hide them or say, I've forgotten you. He's saying this is going to happen, and he tells them why it's going to happen, that you may be tested, right? Now, we'll come to that in a minute. But notice, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Majority text has both, behold, indeed. The critical just has behold or see. But it's still a call to accept this is going to happen. And notice it's, again, the first time the word devil occurs in Revelation, and the word devil just means slanderer. And it's used of ordinary people. 1 Timothy 3:11, their wives must not be slanderers, must not be devils, literally. 5 times in the book of Revelation, we find the word devil, Matthew and Luke both have it six times, so Revelation's the third most book where we find the word devil, if you're interested in things like that. And some of you, plural, are going to be thrown into prison. And my question is, how does the devil throw people into prison? What, does he show up and, you know, start doing things in the physical? Well, obviously not. But remember when he tempted Christ with the kingdoms, and he said, all these things have been given to me, I give them to whomever I will. Obviously, unless God hinders him, Satan is able to cause unbelievers to do anything. Remember, he asked for Peter. Jesus said that Satan has prayed for, you know, to have you. Satan has asked to have you, Peter, but I have prayed for you so that your faith won't fail. And the devil would have sifted Peter like wheat if he had been handed over to him. And I think that's the point here. He has power to deceive, to persuade. As far as God lets him, he could cause the president of this country to say all Christians need to be put to death. If God would let him, he would certainly be able to deceive him into doing that. It's only by the restraining power of the Holy Spirit that people don't attack and kill Christians openly. God uses his law for that, right? One of the second use of the law is to restrain sin in the world, because everybody knows in their hearts God's going to judge, so people don't do everything that they feel like doing at the moment because they know they're going to have to answer for that. And so that's how God restrains wickedness in the world, and he restrains wickedness through the preaching of the gospel. When we declare Jesus is coming to judge, people don't want to, like, really blaspheme Jesus as much, or you know, even in our culture, right? Most people have a pretty high opinion of Jesus. They might say, oh, the church are just a bunch of corrupt hypocrites, and I think organized religion is horrible, but Jesus was a good guy, and I believe in spiritual things, and, you know, they'll say stuff like that. But again, that's good. I mean, in the sense that, well, that means they're not breaking down the door to kill us right now, so I'm glad of that. But the devil can throw people into prison. I mean, that's clearly true in this text. God can let a society get to the point where that society is doing the work of Satan, and Satan clearly is behind it. I mean, when you see things like the legalization of abortion, which has resulted in 20 million plus babies killed, Satan is writing that legislation. He is there. He is in their hearts, deceiving them. Oh, you got to do this to protect women. Yeah, you kill about 10 billion of them. That really protects them. But he's there. I mean, so this is how Satan does things. So, I mean, what John means by this, somehow Satan is behind the persecution that was happening in Smyrna, and it was ultimately from the devil. Clearly. But notice that you may be tested. Now, the word tested is the same thing as the word tempted. Same word in the Greek. I know sometimes people who don't know the language will say, oh, well, that says tested, not tempted. You have to get that from the interpretation, because it's the exact same word. All right? God tests. Satan tempts. God never tempts. Satan never tests in order to prove. He tempts in order to overthrow and destroy. God's intention, again, is always to prove his servants, to purify them, to clean off the dross, right? God prunes us. The pruning hurts, but that way we bear more fruit. God's intention is always that we would be more fruitful, more holy. Satan's intention is to crush us. So, in a sense, from Satan, yeah, this is a temptation. From God, it's a test, and God is in charge of Satan even. So, Satan's only allowed to do what God lets him do. But you will have tribulation 10 days. Wow. So this is certainly going to happen. It's going to be significant. 10 days is not a walk in the park, but it is limited. Right? It's 10 days. And some of you are going to be killed, as we'll see here in a minute. But you're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days. You're going to have to endure for 10 days. And 10 days in their jails was not like here. You know? Oh, wow, they're canceling yard out today. Yeah, that's about as bad as it gets, you know. Oh, we got to share, you know, one cell for a bathroom because the prison's overcrowded right now. No, in their prisons, I mean, you suffered. There was nobody fighting for your rights. There was no guarantee that you would get any food. In fact, a lot of times you had to have loved ones on the outside bringing you food or you starved in the prison. They're not feeding you in the prison. And all kind of things going on. So this is a difficult charge that Jesus is giving this church. They're rich in faith, and yet they're going to suffer. Obviously, they're not suffering because they're sinful. They're suffering to prove their faith, to glorify God. They're suffering because they're faithful, kind of like Job, right? Job was faithful. That's why he suffered. Well, this church is faithful, and so they're going to suffer to shine the light of Christ. And we've got to recognize that. You know, if that happens to us, don't think, oh, something bad's happening, I must be sinning more. It may be that God is testing you because you are being faithful. And that happens. Why was Jesus killed? Because he was sinning? Because he was perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice. And so also, why was Paul beheaded and so forth? Because they were godly men and they gave great testimony and they sealed it in their blood. And that's how the church grows. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? And we have this wonderful Voices of the Martyrs that you can read about. But be faithful unto death. Jesus says it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He doesn't say, be faithful, and I'll rescue you just before death. He doesn't say that to this church. Everybody. I don't know about that, Brandon. I haven't looked into it. Like, was there maybe even a sentence that they may have had, you know, for professing Christianity at that time before they killed you? I don't know. 10 days is kind of a full number, though. You know, you have 10. 7 would be another one. 40 days. You see 40 days a lot in the Bible. 3 days and three nights. You see that a lot. But 10 days is kind of another one of those full period. I think it's a full limited period is the way I would see it. I don't think it necessarily has to be exactly, right? Could have been waves of persecutions that are going to come, and it's going to be significant but not permanent. So it's a limited, again, limited tribulation, but a significant one. Christ doesn't reveal the exact nature of what it's going to be. They're not told. You're going to face tribulation. There's going to be pressure on you to fall away. And some of you are going to be thrown into prison, and some of you are going to die. And that's the ultimate faithfulness. To choose Christ with death over life without Christ is the most powerful witness we can give as Christians. There's nothing more powerful than that. To choose Christ with death over not Christ with life. That means Jesus is the most important thing to you. Nothing else says that except being ready to do that. And that's why God sometimes calls his church to do that. But it is a definite promise. I will give you the crown of life. I think, again, when our focus isn't always down here on the horizontal, when we actually see things as they really are, wow, there is a God and I'm going there, the crown of life becomes more important than another 10 or 15 years on the earth. And so this is an external, what's been called, I did my doctoral work on motivation. This is an external positive motivation. It's external to you, a crown out there, and it's good. I want a crown, positive. And so this is what Jesus uses to partly motivate the church. Be faithful unto death, and this is what I'll do for you. That should motivate me. So the crown would symbolize what? Glory and riches and reward and ultimate exaltation. And so that's what Christ is promising here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is in every one of the letters. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Only a couple of the churches, three of them, get the second little bonus phrase here, which ends this letter. All right, he who has an ear, again, to all seven churches. By the way, this connotes a spiritual hearing, right? Everybody has ears in that sense. I mean, I know you can be born without them or have an accident, but ordinarily everybody has ears, and Christ knows that. But he's saying he who has a spiritual ear, right? He who has the Spirit hears things spiritually that he who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't hear. In other words, we understand and believe Scripture, and to unbelievers, it's like, you know, like Moses with the veil. They don't get it. But this is pointing to that distinction, that even in among the churches, there are the unconverted. He who has an ear to hear among you who claim to be Christians in the church, listen and do what God says. And I think that's really important to recognize that just because somebody else in the church is doing something doesn't make it, oh, well, that's guaranteed right and good because he's in the church too. He may not have an ear to hear. Always make sure you're listening to what God says. Not even to what your Christian neighbor says or your fellow church member says or the minister says. Always what God says. I want to hear and have the ears to do what God says, and I'm not going to be fooled by anybody, even somebody who claims to be a Christian and isn't, or somebody who is a Christian but is going astray, because that happens to all of us. We get deceived. We turn away. We sin. So make sure, again, you have an ear to hear what God is saying, and don't be persuaded by anyone else. By the way, let him hear. Every time you see a let him do something in Scripture, almost always is the scriptural translators communicating to us that there is a command there, an imperative verb, in the third person. And we can't do that in English. All commands are in the second person. You go, right? You is understood. The word go is a sentence. I remember learning this, you know, like in second grade. A one-word sentence can be an imperative command. Go, stop. Well, where's the subject? You is understood, right? Because in an imperative, we are always giving it to you, the second person. In Greek, you could give it to the third person. Him go. Now, we can't say it that way. So we say, let him go. But it's a command. It's not an allowance. Oh, I'm letting him. No, I'm commanding him. Let him do this. That's how Greek, and I think that's a great way to translate a third person command. So I know, oh, this is an imperative. This is God commanding something. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God is commanding you in the third person to hear. All right? To the churches. Notice it's to the churches, and yet this is a letter to the individual church. This is a little cue to us that all the letters are to all the churches. The letter to every one of these gets this, to what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit says to the churches to each church. That means each one of these letters to the churches for us and for all the churches. Because he's saying this to all the churches in the letter to the one church, because that's the way it's given in inspiration. It's just a little, recognize that. You know, this isn't just to Smyrna. It's also to Laodicea, and it's also to Philadelphia, and their letters are also to Smyrna. But God is specifically addressing their particular issues of the day in their own letter, but the other letters spiritually are important to them too, even as they are to us, right? We don't have this temporal condition that Smyrna has. We don't have, God is not saying to anybody here directly, you're going to have 10 days of tribulation and you're going to go into prison, okay? That was historically true for Smyrna. But we do face tribulation, and some Christians do go to prison, right? So we can identify principially that these things happen, and then what do we do in those situations? And that's how we understand it. And here again is another external positive motivation. He who overcomes. So here's the if part. You have to overcome to get the then part, which is the reward, shall not be hurt by the second death. So it's a particular group. You got to be part of the overcomers, right? To receive the promise. And that doesn't mean you've earned it. That just means you've proven your faith. And we need to recognize that. God never rewards us, strictly speaking, according to our works, because none of our works deserve a reward. But he often says, do this and I'll bless you. Because it proves that we're trusting in him by faith. And so this overcoming here is to what? It's the word conquer. It's the word victor. It's Roman general who is the victor. He is the overcomer. And this thing that they're called to overcome is tribulation unto death. It's the hardest call I think anyone would ever be given, but that's why God promises the best rewards, the crown of life, and then here, shall not be hurt by the second death. Notice he doesn't exempt anybody from the first death. If you overcome, you're not going to die in a bad way. You know, some of you are going to die in a painful way, but you won't be hurt by the second death. Of course, the first death is what? Physical. It's not a punishment to God's people. We go through it, and the only thing that stays dead is our sinful natures. The second death, which is mentioned four times in Scripture, all of them in the book of Revelation. You never get that phrase, second death, outside of Revelation. Four times, Revelation 20:14, 21:8, and then here and one other place, it refers to hell every time. The second death is hell. That's where it's eternal death. That's where it's the death, if you want to call it that, of the soul, not the extinguishing of the soul, but the eternal punishment of the soul, where really is what death is, more than ceasing to be. Man never ceases to be in that sense, but he is separated from God and only visited by the wrath of God, and that's where hell is. So to go to heaven here, they're promised to overcome the tests and temptations of this life. In other words, we have to keep believing. It's not, again, earning salvation by your works, but you have to overcome the things in your life that would tempt you to fall away. You have to keep believing. Now, we will if we're elect. God keeps us. But again, that isn't a doctrine to put you to sleep. You still have to, you still have to have effort. I mean, some of these would have been put to death, and if they would have denied Christ and then escaped and lived the rest of their lives, you know, without him or not really believing, they would not have been saved. And so it's a call for us, I think, at the end, that yes, no one loses their salvation, but that means you have to keep your salvation in your daily life, overcoming unbelief, overcoming, giving your life over to sin, and living as a Christian, trusting in God's grace. And that's the ultimate promise for Smyrna. Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week with, I think, Pergamum is next. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word to the Smyrna Christians so many years ago, Father. Your word continues to bring life to us. And now, as we prepare to worship you in spirit and truth, give us faithfulness in our hearts that we would overcome all temptations to fall away from you. We know, Lord God, by your grace, you will keep us, and yet we have to walk in that. So give